And this is a very important message, as pastors mentioned, because really in many quarters, you know, where people are named among Christians, there's kind of a mixture of the two, of law and grace. And so it's important for us to understand the difference, to understand the reason for the law, why God sent the law, which we'll get into more of that in the next chapter. But we should all have an understanding that the law was given to the Israelites, that was especially ordained for that group of people, and that God never ordained for the law, which includes the Ten Commandments, to be something authoritative for the church. So we'll go ahead and start reading here. It says, in our previous chapter, we came to the following conclusion. According to the New Testament, salvation is received through faith alone, faith in Christ's finished work of atonement, without human works of any kind. But thereafter, this faith always issues in appropriate works, actions that correspond to the faith that has been professed. A faith that does not produce these appropriate works is merely an empty profession, a dead faith, incapable of bringing a real experience of salvation. This conclusion naturally leads to a further question. What work should we look for in the life of every person who professes faith in Christ for salvation? More specifically, what is the relationship between faith in Christ and the requirements of the law of Moses? The answer of the New Testament is clear and consistent. Once a person has trusted Christ for salvation, his righteousness no longer depends on observing the law of Moses, either wholly or in part. And that's one thing that the author will continue to emphasize throughout this chapter, is that you can't, you know, be part in the law. You can't, you know, accept part of the law or practice part of the law without practicing the whole law. This is a subject on which there is a great deal of confused thinking and speaking among Christians. In order to clear up the confusion, we must first recognize certain basic facts about the law. The first great fact is that the law was given complete once for all through Moses. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Notice that phrase, "the law was given through Moses," not some laws or part of the law, but the law, the whole law, complete and entire in one system, was given at one period in history through the human instrumentality of one man only, and that man was Moses. Everywhere in Scripture, unless some special qualifying phrase is added to modify or change the meaning, the phrase "the law" denotes the complete system of law given by God through Moses. Confirmation of this is found in Romans. Romans 5:13 and 14 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." Notice the two phrases indicating a definite period of time, until the law and from Adam to Moses. When God created Adam and placed him in the garden, he gave him not a complete system of law, but a single negative commandment, which is, "You shall not eat the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden." When Adam transgressed this commandment, sin entered into the human race and came upon Adam and all his descendants from that time onward. The evidence that sin came upon all men from the time of Adam onward is the fact that all men became liable to death, which is the outcome of sin. However, from the time that Adam transgressed against that first single God-given commandment until the time of Moses, there was no God-given, God-enforced system of law revealed and applied to the human race. This explains how the two phrases, "until the law" and "from Adam to Moses," denote the same period of human history, the period from Adam's transgression of the single commandment in the garden down to the time when the complete system of divine law was given by God through Moses. During this period, the human race was without any system of God-given, God-enforced law. This is in full accord with the statement already quoted in John 1:17. The law was given through Moses. This law, so given, was a single complete system of commandments, statutes, ordinances, and judgments. All these are contained in their entirety within the compass of four books of the Bible: Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Before that, the time of Moses, there was no divine system of law given to the human race. He continues to emphasize that because he wants to let you know that this is for a specific time period in history. Furthermore, after the close of this period, nothing further was ever added to this system of law. That the law was thus given once for all, complete, is made plain by the words of Moses. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And that's Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. These words show that the system of law given by God to Israel through Moses was complete and final. Thereafter, nothing more was ever to be added to it, and nothing was ever to be taken away from it. This leads us naturally to the next great fact that must be clearly established in relation to the keeping of the law. Every person who comes under the law is thereby obliged to observe the whole system of law in its entirety at all times. There is no question of observing certain parts of the law and omitting certain other parts. Nor is there any question of keeping the law at certain times and failing to keep it at other times. Any person who comes under the law is necessarily obliged to keep the whole law at all times, which would be impossible for us to do today because we don't even know all the different commandments and laws. And I mean, it would take a long time just to memorize that stuff. There's all kinds of just little things, you know, about shaving your beard and about wearing two different types of fabric and just consistent laws and rules and things beyond the Ten Commandments, which we all pretty much know. And so for us to even try to keep the law would just be an exercise in futility. It wouldn't do us any good, first of all. And then second of all, we wouldn't be able to just because of the fact that we don't have knowledge of all these rules and traditions. James 2:10 and 11, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." This is both clear and logical. A person cannot say, I consider certain points of the law to be important, so I will observe these, but I consider certain other points of the law to be unimportant, so I will not observe those. Any person under the law must observe all of its requirements at all times. If he breaks only one point, he has broken the whole law. The law is a single complete system that cannot be divided into some points applied and others not applied. As a means of righteousness, the whole law must be accepted and applied complete and entire as a single system, or else it is of no benefit or validity whatsoever. Galatians 3:10 says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, if you go to, we're not going to do this now, but if you wanted to later, you could go to the book of Deuteronomy and go to the 28th chapter, and it lists all the curses of the law, which are really extensive, but all kinds of bad things came upon the people at that time who did not follow every part of the law. If you break one part of the law, you break the whole law, and then you're subject to the curse. Now, the benefit of Christianity and the benefit of us being redeemed through Jesus is that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. So if we've been redeemed from the curse of the law, there would be no reason for us to go back and try to keep the law and then go right back under the curse that he redeemed us from. So, next page here. Notice that phrase, continue in all things. This indicates that a person who is under the law must observe the whole law at all times. A person who at any time breaks any point of the law has transgressed the whole law and has thus come under the divine curse pronounced upon all transgressors of the law. Following on this, we come to the third important point that must be recognized in connection with the law, and this is a matter of actual historical fact. The system of law given by Moses was ordained by God solely for one small section of the human race, and that was the people of Israel after their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Nowhere in the Bible is there any suggestion that God ever intended that the Gentiles, either nationally or individually, should observe the law of Moses, either wholly or in part. The only exception to this is found in the case of a few individual Gentiles who voluntarily decided to associate themselves with Israel and thereby to place themselves under all the legal and religious obligations God had imposed upon Israel. Such Gentile converts to Judaism are in the New Testament called proselytes. Apart from these, the obligations of the law have never been imposed by God upon any Gentile. Thus, we may briefly sum up three important facts necessary to recognize before we study the relationship of the Christian believer to the law. First, the law was given once for all as a single, complete system through Moses. Thereafter, nothing could be added to it or taken away from it. Number two, the law must always be observed in its entirety as a single, complete system. To break any one point of the law is to break the whole law. As a matter of human history, this system of law was never ordained by God for Gentiles, but only for Israel. And I think if you notice, this is probably one of the most repetitious, or probably the most repetitious chapter that we've read out of this book so far. And I think that's very important because some of these things are so ingrained in people's minds, we don't really know it until we identify it. But the point of re-emphasizing and repeating and saying these things over and over again, which is simply just reinforcing these points, the point of that is to so that we can identify in our own minds how we think about things, whether we think about things from a Christian perspective or we think about things from a legal perspective like the law of Moses. Christians are not under the law. Having established these three facts as a basis, let us examine in detail what the New Testament teaches about the relation between the Christian believer and the law. This question is referred to in many different passages of the New Testament, and in every passage, the same clear, definite truth is taught. The righteousness of the Christian believer does not depend upon observing any part of the law. Now, for a moment, I want to ask this question, and I want, hopefully, someone can answer this. If our righteousness is not dependent upon us following the law, then what is the basis of our righteousness? Can anyone answer that for me? Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's not complicated at all. Because we are of His righteousness. It's His righteousness that makes us righteous. So it's nothing that we work towards. It's more or less a matter of us by His grace and our response to that grace by faith, receiving of that salvation and being made righteous or right in God's sight. So when we approach God, we don't have to have a sense of inferiority or a sense of guilt or shame in approach to God because we've been cleansed and we've been made presentable to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's nothing that we are able to do or accomplish by our own works. The only works that we do now are an outgrowth of that inner life of Christ within us. They're an expression of the faith that we have. They are not, it's an expression of faith and not works in and of themselves that we have in this covenant with God now. Let us look at a number of passages in the New Testament that makes this plain. First of all, Romans 6:14 is addressed to the Christian believers. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This verse reveals two important truths. First, Christian believers are not under the law, but under grace. These are two alternatives that mutually exclude each other. A person who is under grace is not under the law. No person can be under both the law and grace at the same time. You can't do both. You're either one or the other. In fact, there in the New Testament, I can't remember the exact passages, their passage, but Paul makes reference to three basic groups of people on the earth, which are the believers, the rest of the Gentiles, or the Gentiles, the believers, the Gentiles, and the Jews. So you're either one of three of those. I mean, you can't be one or the other. And Paul himself, being a Hebrew, being a Jew, he categorized himself among the believers, among the Christians, because that's a separate category of person. Because in Christ, we are a new creation. We're not like, you know, there's nothing, the earth has never seen a person that's indwelled by God. And so when we have been born of the Spirit, we've been born on high, we've been, you know, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So even Paul, being a Jew by birth, of the flesh, considered himself not of that firstly, but firstly considered himself or classified himself as a believer, because in Christ we are new creations. And so we might have a certain earthly lineage, but that doesn't identify who we are in the sight of God. Because if he were to identify himself solely as a Jew in the religious sense, then he would still be under the law and still be under the curse. Second, the very reason why sin shall not have dominion over Christian believers is because they are not under the law. So long as a person is under the law, he is also under the dominion of sin. To escape the dominion of sin, a person must come out from under the law. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The law actually strengthens the dominion of sin over those who are under the law. The harder they strive to keep the law, the more conscious they become of the power of sin within themselves, exercising dominion over them, even against their own will, and frustrating every attempt to live by the law. The only escape from this dominion of sin is to come out from under the law and come under grace. Romans 7, 5 and 6, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now the thing that happens with Christians is that when people began to establish their own traditions, the traditions of men, and that is basically something that always happens over a period of time when people are in a particular group and adhere to a certain theology for a long time, eventually the philosophies of man creep in, and there are certain ideas that come in that are not from God. And essentially, people create their own law. They recreate the law in a different form, in a Christian so-called form, and they try to keep that along with being under grace, and then they bring themselves back under the same condemnation. You know, we've all probably known of churches and denominations that held to certain rules that were not biblical rules, or rules that were had their origin in the law. Like, I know one particular denomination, in their church, so women can't wear pants. And if you wear pants, you know, then you can't wear pants to church. You can wear pants outside of church, but if you come to church with pants on, then, you know, you're ostracized from that group, because they go back under the law and say that a man can't wear women's clothes, a woman can't wear a man's clothes, or whatever. And so if they're going to keep that law, then why don't they also keep the law that, you know, you can't wear two different kinds of fabrics together? You know, you have to keep the whole thing. You can't just, you know, have part of the law and part of grace. And even things that are good works, that are Christian works, a person can take that and make a law out of it, like baptism, like water baptism. You know, we know that baptism is something that we should do, as part of our faith in Christ, as an expression of our faith in Christ. Jesus commanded that we should be baptized when we're saved. But if we go back and say, well, if you're not baptized and you're not saved, then that's, you know, almost like another law, that you're bringing yourself back under the law. I know there was this man that I knew, and he was a real good Christian man, full of the Spirit, and had actually gotten filled with the Spirit when he was a missionary to Germany, just sort of seeking God on his own. You know, he's an older gentleman. And he would cry and stuff by the wall of Berlin, I guess the Berlin Wall. And he would just, in the Spirit, he would just kind of travail in the Spirit for the people on the other side of that wall. And then he just on his own got filled with the Spirit and spoke with other tongues when his denomination didn't recognize that. And he didn't even know what he was doing. He was just being led by the Spirit of God. And he was a good man, full of love, and he was a really good Christian person, full of joy. But he was from this denomination that believed if you weren't baptized in water, then you couldn't go to heaven. You know, he had that background, and so he still adhered to that, even though he was a good man, a good Christian man. He basically was very adamant and would fight you over the fact that if you got saved and if you weren't baptized in water, then you're going to hell. There's just no two ways about it. And I've been someone from the same denomination when I was in Tulsa. I remember this. It's kind of weird thinking about this stuff because it's so different down there than it is here with religion and Christian stuff. They, in the newspaper, like on Saturday, they have, you know, the faith section or whatever. This guy from this denomination puts a little article or, you know, advertisement for his church is what it really is. And saying, you know, Billy Joe Daugherty, who's this preacher in Tulsa, he says if you pray the sinner's prayer, then you go to heaven. But the Bible says if you don't believe and you're baptized and you're not saved. And he takes the ad in the paper to promote his church and his denomination to try to put this other guy down because he says you can be saved by grace through faith, basically. And so they come up with these things and they make a law out of it. You know, and that's one thing we have to be careful about is that we don't want to create law out of good works that we have that are genuinely good works that we should do, but we don't want to take those good works and make some kind of a legal system out of that. Right. Here Paul says that those who are under the law are subject to the passions of sin and their fleshly nature, which cause them to bring forth fruit to death. But that, as Christian believers, we have been delivered from the law, that we should serve God not according to the letter of the law, but in the newness of spiritual life that we receive through faith in Christ. Again, Romans 10:4, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." As soon as a person puts his faith in Christ for salvation, that is the end of the law for that person as a means of achieving righteousness. Here, Paul is very precise in what he says. He does not say that there is an end of the law as a part of God's word. On the contrary, God's word endures forever. There is an end of the law for the believers as a means of achieving righteousness. The believer's righteousness is no longer derived from the keeping of the law, either wholly or in part, but solely from faith in Christ. Paul states that the law as a means of righteousness came to an end with the atoning death of Christ upon the cross. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all the trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross." Colossians 2:13 and 14. Here Paul says that through the death of Christ, God wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and took it out of the way. Paul does not speak about the wiping out of sins, but about the wiping out of the requirements. This word could be better translated ordinances. These ordinances are the ordinances of the law that stood between God and those who had transgressed them, and therefore they had to be taken out of the way before God could bestow mercy and forgiveness upon them. The word ordinances here denotes the whole system of the law that God had ordained through Moses, including that particular section of the law we usually call the Ten Commandments. That this wiping out includes the Ten Commandments is confirmed by Paul in the same chapter. Now, this is probably the biggest sticking point, you know, where people get mixed up between the law and grace, or try to create a mixture of the two, is with the Ten Commandments. And so it's important that we kind of understand this and understand this passage here that Paul is using to explain this point. He says, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." You know, how many Christians still believe that you're not supposed to work on Sunday? That type of thing. See, that's just part of the law. The word "therefore" at the opening of this verse indicates a direct connection with what had been stated two verses earlier, that is, the wiping out of the ordinances of the law through the death of Christ. Again, the mention of the Sabbaths at the end of the verse indicates that the religious observance of the Sabbath day was included among those ordinances that had been wiped out. Yet the commandment to observe the Sabbath day is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. This indicates that the Ten Commandments are included among the totality of the ordinances of the law that have been wiped out and taken out of the way through the death of Christ. This confirms what we have established. The law, including the Ten Commandments, is a single, complete system. As a means of achieving righteousness, it was introduced as a single, complete system by Moses, as a single, complete system. It was done away with by Christ. "For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Paul here tells us that Christ, through his atoning death on the cross, has abolished, that is, made of no effect, the law of commandments. He has thereby taken away the great dividing line of the law of Moses that separated Jews from Gentiles, making it impossible for Jews and Gentiles alike, through faith in Christ, to be reconciled both with God and with each other. The phrase, "the law of commandments," indicates as plainly as possible that the entire law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments, was made of no further effect as a means of righteousness by the death of Christ upon the cross. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul again discusses the relationship of the Christian believer to the law and reaches the same conclusion. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is anything that is contrary to sound doctrine." Here, Paul defines two classes of persons. On the one hand, there is a righteous man. On the other hand, there are those guilty of the various sins enumerated in Paul's list. A person guilty of these sins is not a true believing Christian. Such a person has not been saved from sin by faith in Christ. A person who trusts Christ for salvation is no longer guilty of such sins. He has been justified and made righteous, not with his own righteousness, but with the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Paul affirms that the law is not made for a righteous man such as this. He is no longer under the dominion of the law. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." God's true believing sons are those who are led by God's Spirit, that is, what marks them out as sons of God. Concerning such people, Paul says, "But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Galatians 5:18. And if you want to, as a side note, if you want to see an example of Christians who were gone back under the law, because the Galatian church, that was their fault, is that they wanted to get back under the law and still be Christians. And if you read the book of Galatians and you read the whole thing in context, you'll see how Paul addressed that attitude in the church and how he had to correct them about that, and in a very strong way. If you read the whole book, you'll find that. Thus, the very thing that marks out the true believing sons of God being led by God's Spirit also means that such people are not under the law. We may put it briefly thus. If you are a true child of God by faith in Christ, the evidence is that you are led by the Spirit of God. But if you are led by the Spirit of God, then you are not under the law. Therefore, you cannot be a child of God and under the law at the same time. God's children are not under the law. We may illustrate this contrast between the law and the Spirit by the example of trying to find the way to a certain place by two different means. One means is to use a map. The other means is to follow a personal guide. The law corresponds to the map. The Holy Spirit corresponds to the guide. Under the law, a person is given a completely accurate and detailed map, and he is told that if he follows every detail of the map faultlessly, it will direct him on the way from earth to heaven. However, no human being has ever succeeded in following the map faultlessly. That is, no human being has ever made the journey from earth to heaven by the faultless observance of the law. Under grace, a person commits himself to Christ as Savior, and therefore Christ sends the Holy Spirit to that person to be his personal guide. The Spirit, having come from heaven, already knows the way there and has no need of a map. The believer in Christ who is led by the Holy Spirit needs only to follow this personal guide to reach heaven. He need only depend on the map. He need not depend on the map, which is the law. Such a believer may be absolutely confident of one thing. The Holy Spirit will never lead him to do anything contrary to his own holy nature. So that's where that's one important thing, is that whenever you receive the Holy Spirit, you know, you don't need a law to tell you what sin is. You know in your conscience if you do something that's bad or something wrong. So when we say that we don't follow the Ten Commandments, we don't mean that you can go off and murder people and you can go off and lie and commit adultery. We know those things are obviously sin, but not because of the commandment that we follow, not because of the law that we're under, but because of the Spirit within us that lets us know in our own conscience, bearing witness with our spirit, that this is wrong. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you have that guide within you, within your spirit. And even before you do something, you'll say, hey, you know, I probably shouldn't do that, you know. And then that's your conscience letting you know, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your conscience that you are a son of God, that you are being led by the Spirit of God. Therefore, the New Testament teaches that those who are under grace are led by God's Spirit and do not depend upon the law. We conclude, therefore, that God has never actually expected men to achieve true righteousness by the observance of the law, either wholly or in part. This conclusion raises a very interesting question. If God never expected men to achieve righteousness by the observance of the law, why was the law ever given to men? We shall deal with this question in the next chapter. Now, there's a couple things that I want to expound on, just to kind of discuss, because we know that Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we know that the whole Bible is important and has certain application to all of us, but we have to understand the context in which it was given, who was it written to, you know, particularly to the law. And, you know, there are certain Old Testament prophets that are prophecies that pertain to things other than the church. And so we have to know how to apply and how to rightly divide the word of truth in order that we don't misinterpret or misapply it in the way that many people do. One thing that we can find in the law, and that you'll, if you read through it, you'll find a lot of foreshadowing and allegorical things about Christ that were sort of foretelling Christ. And so there's a value in that way, that there are certain things that symbolically speak of Christ coming. Let's actually take a look at one of these, just to kind of give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Go to Galatians 4. And remember, the Galatians were that church that started getting back under the law, that Paul had to rebuke and let them know the difference between the law and grace. If you go to Galatians in the 4th chapter, because Paul makes a lot of reference to the law in the New Testament. And so we know when he's making reference to the law and he's applying it to the church, we know that that's a correct way that the law can be applied to the church. Not that we're to follow the law, the letter of the law, but there are certain aspects of the law that foreshadow the coming of Christ and reveal Christ to us. So Galatians 4, go to the 21st verse. It says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" So he's telling them, you guys want to go back under the law. Don't you understand what the law is saying? Don't you understand what this is about? Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage to her children. But the Jerusalem is above is free, which is the mother of us all." So he's drawn an allegorical conclusion. He's not saying that these people like Hagar and Sarah they weren't real people. But what he's saying is that in the story of what happened with Moses, or not Moses, Abraham. He's referring in this part. This is one of those exceptions where he's not talking about specifically the law of Moses, but referring to Genesis and Abraham, the story of Abraham, and so forth. But he's saying that because you remember the story, Abraham was promised that he would have a son. And he decides, or really rather Sarah decided, that we would just have the child by the slave girl. And so he is saying that one child represents one thing, one child represents the other thing. And so verse 27, "For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him, was born according to the Spirit, even so now it is. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And so this story that's in the Old Testament, it foreshadows our inheritance in Christ. It shows us that there's the bondwoman represents basically those who refused to come under covenant through Christ. They cannot have the same inheritance of those who believe in Christ. There are some people today that have a teaching that, you know, there's a certain exception with the Jewish people. Basically, this sort of just does away with that whole theology, because they cannot be heir with the children of the free woman, which that is symbolic of the believers, the Christian believers. Amen. So, you know, one thing we look at things like this, you know, there's often a question, and some people try to make you look foolish by asking you the question kind of in a sarcastic way, do you believe the Bible is literal? You know, is the Bible literally God's word, or did it really happen like that? Well, in that case, that is a historical narrative. That is a real historical story that happened. But also, there is an allegorical implication to it. There is a symbolic foreshadowing of the believers of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, we have to know, if we're to apply Scripture and rightly divide Scripture, to know how to apply it. You know, we don't want to get back under the law like the Galatian church. And like a lot of churches even today do, that's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun as far as that goes. People have been doing this since the New Testament was written. People want to get back under the law, get back under rules, because people think, well, you know, it can't be that simple. It can't be that, you know, you're just saved by faith through Christ. There's got to be some kind of way, something that you've got to earn. You know, you mean to tell me that all I have to do is believe in Jesus and And people get into this idea that, well, you know, you can't work on Sunday. You can't wear pants if you're a woman to church and that type of thing. So that's the chapter there. Are there any questions that we